Well, tonight we will continue our study in Mark's Gospel. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm only going to read verses 30 to 34, but this is part of a larger narrative well known to us, the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught, that is, on their mission that he had sent them out on. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place, to an isolated place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived there before him and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father, thank you that we have your word, that we can come before it. Lord, bless us tonight as we open it. We ask that you would give us aid. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us many things by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, as we sit at Christ's feet, that we would learn of him and grow in our love for him. That some would be saved by him tonight. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to a very remarkable account, and just the bare facts of the account would lead us to conclude that. But also, there's the fact that all four Gospels have this account. So all four of the evangelists record this event, the feeding of the 5,000, and they record it in detail. So this is a very significant event. Tonight, we're just going to set the stage. We're going to look at what we might call the introduction to the feeding of the 5,000, the verses that I just read, verses 30 to 34. And we see first the retreat of the apostles after they return from their mission. They retreat with Jesus, departing in the boat. And then following that, what we'll look at in verses 33 and 34 is our Lord's compassion upon the great multitude that had come to them again. So there's two parts here to this introduction to the feeding of the 5,000. So firstly, let's look at the retreat of the apostles and Jesus in verses 30 to 32. Just to recap a little bit, Jesus had been rejected in Nazareth. We have that at the beginning of chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6, he went to his hometown, and there he was rejected by his own people. And it was at that point that Jesus began to send out the 12, and that's why they're called apostles. He has sent them out, and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them his own authority to carry on his mission. And then Mark inserts the story about John the Baptist after we have that account about the mission. So we have a summary of the mission, and then we're told about what people are saying about Jesus, what the word on the street is about Jesus, and also the word in King Herod's court. And that leads into the fact that John the Baptist had been taken by King Herod and imprisoned and eventually beheaded. And Herod believes that Jesus is actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he says that is why these powers, these miracles, are at work in him. So it's after that sad and gruesome tale about John the Baptist and his beheading that we have the account that we come to tonight, our text. It begins with the return of the apostles. They've come back from their mission. They're excited about what they've done. It's been an amazing ministry that they've had. And so these sent ones come back with joy, eager to tell Jesus about all that they had taught and all that had been done. And that's what they do. They give a thorough report to Jesus. And we read that in verse 30. So look again at verse 30. Then the apostles, the sent ones, gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Been an amazing ministry. Recall, Jesus sent them out. He gave them his authority, and they were preaching with authority the gospel, and they were casting out demons. They were healing people. We have that. If you want to turn back, verse 7, he called the 12 to himself, began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power, that's his authority, over unclean spirits. And then look at verse 12. And so they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. And they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So it was a remarkable, amazing ministry that the 12 had. So they've returned from this work. They're enthused, but no doubt they're exhausted. This had been an exhausting work. It had been both physically taxing, but also spiritually taxing. They're pouring themselves out in this ministry. It was an intense time of spiritual warfare. And then added to this, Mark tells us that as they come back with Jesus, the crowds once again are bombarding them. They're coming and they're going. And Mark even says that there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They had no favorable opportunity to eat. That's how busy things were. The demands of the crowd were being felt by them. And it's hard for many of us, I think, to fully appreciate this, but if you've been married before and you've had a reception, you might have some idea of this. The bride and the groom have a hard time eating and enjoying the food that's there at the reception because people are constantly coming and going and wanting their attention and wanting to congratulate them. So maybe you've experienced that, but this is probably elevated to a much greater degree. They had no time even to eat. It was exhausting. Jesus sees this. Jesus knows their need. And Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, we read, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Rest a little while. Come to a place that's isolated, away from the crowd, away from the pressures. Jesus knows that they need a rest. So that's what they do. Now, it's interesting that Matthew gives another reason why this retreat was needed. Matthew isn't pointing to them coming back from their mission and the pressure of the crowds, but he actually mentions John's execution. After John's execution and burial by his disciples came back, Matthew tells us, and told Jesus what had happened. And Jesus, no doubt, was grieved, and we read verse 14 of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, when he heard about John the Baptist, heard about how he had been beheaded and how they had buried him, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. That word is better translated privately. Jesus isn't alone. He's with his disciples. This is the same retreat. So if we put these two accounts together, we see there's two reasons here that come together, or really multiple reasons that come together. Matthew and Mark are pointing to different ones. We put them together, so we see that this brief retreat, it was necessitated by the weariness of the mission of the 12, the exhaustion of that work, but also the exhaustion of the crowds that were constantly coming and going, and then added to that the news of the sad death, the execution of John the Baptist. So all of this has come to them. And this is how it often is in our own lives, isn't it? That it's usually not just one thing that weighs us down, but it's one thing, and then it's another thing. And it's this cumulative weight that leaves us so weary. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were feeling on this occasion and on many other occasions as well. So they needed a rest. Jesus understood this. Jesus saw this. And we read in verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. This journey was probably not a long journey. It was likely that they sailed somewhere near Capernaum. Remember that Capernaum is their headquarters in Galilee for the Galilean ministry. And Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, the lake. And they would have gone to the northeast shore. And so they were traveling a short distance here. But it would have allowed them, in theory, to get away from the crowd for a while. Now, this attempt was, at least in part, in vain, because the crowds anticipated them. But we do read in John's parallel account, John 6, verse 3, we read that Jesus was able to gather with his disciples on the mountain before the crowds come near again. So he was, it seems, able to secure some of this much-needed rest away from the crowds before they converge again. But all that Mark simply tells us is that the people came before them. They anticipated their arrival such that this once deserted place actually became the meeting place for a vast multitude. It was 5,000 men, we learn in verse 44, and that's 5,000 not including what we might call dependents, women and children. This was a huge crowd that had gathered by the sea. Now, let's try to imagine the scene a little bit. We have Jesus and his disciples pushing out from the shore to get away for a little bit. And as they push out, people see this. They recognize Jesus. They know Jesus. And it even seems that they're able to determine about where Jesus is going to end up. And so they begin to run along the shore, along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there would have been several cities, small cities there along the shore. And so they're skirting the shore in order to get there to meet Jesus where they believe that he will end up. And as they go throughout the towns and the cities there that are on the northern shore, the crowd grows larger and larger. As they're going and people hear, as they're passing through one town, they hear that they're going to see Jesus. And more people come and more people come. And we get this idea that it's like a snowball rolling downhill, that it's getting larger and larger as they're going along the coast and they finally come to where Jesus and his disciples are. And at that point, it's this massive crowd, a great multitude. Now, that's something of just the setting now. But I do want us to pause before we move on and to think about what this teaches us about Christ, or at least one thing that I believe this teaches us about Christ, something I want us to dwell on is the concern of Christ for his own disciples. We see here Christ's concern, his care for his weary disciples. He sees their need, he understands it, and he makes provision for their need of rest. He knows their weakness. He knows their frame. And this knowledge, we must remember, is a sympathetic knowledge. Jesus knows this, and he's even experienced this himself, this weakness. And even in this case, Jesus needed time away. Jesus needed time to rest. Jesus was truly a man. So he feels with his disciples and he feels for his disciples. He knows them, sympathetically knows them. And so Jesus, we must remember, is a man among men. And this is one demonstration of it, that he's here with his disciples. He knows their weakness. He himself has a weakness. And though he is the Son of God, he needed rest. And so on this occasion, they get away. Now, we can't forget this. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2. In all things, he had to be made like us. And this is necessary in order for our salvation. If Jesus is going to secure, if he was going to secure our salvation to accomplish redemption, he had to become like us. He had to take on flesh and blood. We read again, Hebrews 2. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order for him to be the high priest that we need, he had to become like us. And that means weak and needing sleep and rest and so on. in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. When you think of propitiation, think of the wrath of God against us because of our sins. And think of how Christ turns away that wrath and satisfies that wrath of God by his sacrifice. In order for him to satisfy the wrath of God, he had to become like us. And we're reminded of that in this text. So we have a concrete example, not only of the humanity of Christ and how he sympathizes with our weakness, but he actually cares about our weaknesses. He makes provision for the needs of his disciples here. It's a beautiful example. And in this, do we not see a glimpse of Jesus as the good shepherd? He's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he cares for his sheep. He knows his sheep, he cares for his sheep, and that care is a tender care. It's a loving care. He doesn't just merely provide for his sheep, but he provides lovingly and knowingly. He cares for us. He makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures. He leads his sheep beside still waters, or the waters of rest. That's the language of Psalm 23. And it's the language not of bare, begrudging care, but it's tender care and provision. That's how the Lord provides for us. We have a picture of it here. So even today, as Jesus is enthroned in heaven, having completed his redemptive work, he's there interceding for us, but he still knows us, his sheep, and he still cares for us. He knows our weakness. It's a complete and sympathetic knowledge. He knows our weakness. He understands our temptations. And as we heard this morning, in all points he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. So he knows, and today Jesus still cares about his sheep and provides for the needs of his sheep. And that, I believe, we see in our text and is worth meditating on. Secondly, our Lord's compassion on the great multitude. So we've seen the retreat of the apostles and Jesus, but now look at our Lord's compassion on this great multitude that is gathered by the sea. And we see this in verses 33 and 34. And what we have here is a scene that is so characteristic of the Savior. We see Jesus here, the one who we read in Acts 10 went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So when Jesus sees this massive crowd, Mark tells us he's moved with compassion. He's just departed with his disciples. They need rest, he needs rest. Perhaps they got a little bit of time away. It seems that they did, but certainly it wasn't very long. And now the crowds again are there and they're demanding, and their much needed time of rest has been cut short. And we learned from John that this crowd had actually followed Jesus because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Nevertheless, Jesus doesn't respond with annoyance. When he looks upon the crowd, his heart, as someone has said, throbs with pity. He throbs with pity as he looks at them. He's moved with compassion. If you were to survey all of the emotions that are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament, you would find that compassion is most often attributed to Christ, the compassion of Christ. That's why I say this scene is so characteristic of our Savior. We see Jesus moved with compassion, doing good to those who are in need, doing good to needy sinners. We've seen this again and again in Mark. His compassion in action. For example, recall how Jesus healed the leper, that leper that came up to him. A leper was not supposed to come up to anybody. They were supposed to be in isolation. According to the Old Testament law, they were ritually unclean. They were to be outside the camp. They lived, as one man said, in a hell of loneliness. It was a miserable state to be a leper at that time in history. And this man comes to Jesus. He dares to approach him, we might say. And he comes before him, and he's desperate for healing. And what we see is that Jesus doesn't recoil, and he doesn't scold him for approaching him. But again, we see that Jesus is moved with compassion. At the very sight of this poor man in his pitiful condition, he's moved with compassion. And we even read that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched this leper, something you just didn't do. He touched him and he healed him. That's his compassion in action. His compassion welling up and then showing itself in the touch. And here his compassion wells up and it shows itself in a different way. But we see this compassion in action again and again, and we've seen it in Mark already. So we see that Jesus is moved with compassion. It's an interesting word. That phrase, moved with compassion, actually translates a single verb that we find 12 times in the New Testament. And 8 of those 12 occurrences, it's Jesus who is moved with compassion. It's a very strong verb. It's even a very graphic verb. It's a movement, a deep movement of the inward parts of the body. That's the heart, the lungs, the liver. A movement of these inward parts of the body. And to the Greeks, these inward parts were the seat of the emotions. Today, we would probably be more likely to speak of the heart as the seat of emotions. So we might say that Jesus' heart was stirred. When he saw them, his heart was stirred, and it was filled with pity. It throbbed with pity. And now, what was it about this crowd that caused Jesus to be stirred to compassion, moved in this way? Well, Mark tells us, look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. In another place, Matthew 9:36, we read this, that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. It's the same verb. Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Weary and scattered, better, they're cast down. They're weary and cast down like sheep having no shepherd. That's the picture there. When Jesus looked upon the multitudes, in this case and then in other times, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And this description of weary and scattered, it's hard for us to capture the full sense of it with our English words here. But one man says, they are compared to sheep, this multitude that Jesus had compassion on, sheep which have been worn out and torn by running hither and thither through the thorns with none to direct them. And they've now fallen helpless and hopeless to the ground. That's how Jesus sees them, as helpless and hopeless sheep without a shepherd. Shepherdless sheep are the epitome of helplessness and of vulnerability. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. They're scattered. They're lost. Predators might get them. They won't long survive without a shepherd. They might be eaten. They might starve. They need a shepherd to guide. They need a shepherd to protect. They need a shepherd to feed them. So sheep without a shepherd is a pitiful sight, especially for a good shepherd, as Jesus is. So when he sees people as sheep without a shepherd, he's moved with compassion for them. He sees their distress. He sees their misery. He sees their bondage and their need. He sees all of this, and he's not indifferent, but he's moved very deeply. He's moved to compassion. Now, with a heart full of pity for these people, this 5,000 plus, what does Jesus do? Remember, he had reached out and touched the leper, moved with compassion. He reached out and touched the leper. But what does his compassion on this occasion prompt him to do? Mark says it prompted him to teach them, many things. We have that in verse 34. He began to teach them many things. So as sheep without a shepherd, they needed instruction. Jesus understood their need to be one of instruction. They needed a teacher. They were ignorant. And this was an ignorance of spiritual things. So it's a fatal ignorance. They were ignorant of the gospel. They didn't know the way of salvation. They were ignorant of the kingdom of God. They needed to learn many things. It does say that Jesus taught them many things. So they needed to know about things of ultimate importance. Jesus needed to teach them about God, about who he was as the Son of God and as the Christ. He needed to teach them about themselves and about their sin and their greatest need before a holy God. And to teach them also about the provision that God had made in sending his own Son and about how they ought to repent and believe in the gospel. They needed to learn all of this. They needed to know about the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we find in Luke's parallel account these words, that Jesus received this great multitude and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He taught them many things. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. They had a fatal spiritual ignorance. It's also true, though, that Jesus was moved with compassion at the sight of their physical suffering. That's clear when we read Matthew's parallel account. There were many in this crowd who had diseases. They had need of healing. And so that in itself would have been a pitiful sight to stir up his emotions, his compassion. So we read in Matthew that he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 14:14. So we put both of these parallel accounts together. Matthew has decided to focus on this. Mark has decided, both of them under the inspiration of the Spirit, to focus upon this. But Jesus sees this crowd and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. So he heals them and he teaches them many things. So this inward movement of pity fulfilled itself in these two outward acts, the teaching and the healing. So as Mark records this scene along the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, we can picture Jesus, full of compassion, walking among this vast multitude, probably touching people as he's healing them, and also teaching many things. He wasn't just content to heal their bodies. His chief concern was that they did not know the truth that would set them free. They had a spiritual poverty, and he was above all concerned to meet this need, and so he taught them. We have a wonderful picture here. As we step back and as we see this scene that's so characteristic of Christ, we have a wonderful picture. We actually get a view into our Savior's heart. We see his compassion. We see that he has compassion for helpless, needy sinners. He cares. He has compassion. And he was moved with compassion again and again and again. And that caused him to take action. And this was for poor, helpless, needy sinners. We see his compassion. But what is beneath that compassion? As we see his compassion, we understand that beneath that is an immeasurable love. It's the love of Christ that we see in this as well. It's a love for lost sinners. That's what we see here. We see this compassion, and beneath that, we see this great love, this deep, deep love of our Savior. And as we just sang, we ought to let our soul rest in the joy of who Jesus is and what Jesus is as the compassionate Savior, the loving Savior, who would love so much that he would go to the cross, that he would die for these sheep, for these sinners, that they might have eternal life. Now, we should do this every day, that we should rest in the enjoyment of who and what Jesus is. But today, on the Lord's Day, in a special way, we ought to do that. And we have the privilege to do that. As we come into God's house, we get to rest in the enjoyment of who and what Jesus is. It's a day set apart, the Lord's Day, a blessed day to worship God, to enjoy God, to see Christ and to worship Christ and to adore him and to find out, as the song says, more of the greatness of his loving heart. So if that's all we get, if that's all we get tonight, then that is what God intends. If we walk away with understanding a little bit more of the greatness of Christ's loving heart, then the Word of God will have done good work in our hearts and would not be in vain. And as the song says again, we have an opportunity to gaze upon Christ and have his beauty fill our souls. And so a text like this also helps us to do that. As we step back and we gaze upon him, just let his beauty fill your soul. As you see his compassion, you see his love, you see him doing good to needy sinners. But this view into the heart of Christ, it shouldn't only lead us to adoration, worship, and praise, and gratitude. But self-examination is also appropriate at this point. Because when we see this, we ought to ask ourselves, when we see the multitudes of unbelievers in this world, how do we see them? How do we respond to them? Do we see them as Christ saw them, as sheep without a shepherd? We ought to see them as Christ sees them, as shepherdless sheep in need of a Savior, in need of instruction. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the truth. And that's the heart that we need to have. That's the heart we need to pray that God would give us more and more of, that we, like Christ, would be moved with compassion when we see the lost acting like the lost. It ought not to cause us to be bitter and angry, but it ought to stir us with compassion. And if there is anger, it ought to be a holy wrath like Christ had, because you look upon the spiritual poverty, you look at what sin has done to the mass of humanity. And so self-examination is also appropriate. I do believe there's also a word particularly for pastors here, for shepherds of the flock. Who better to learn from than the chief shepherd? Here we have Christ, the chief shepherd. And pastors are under shepherds. Pastors do their work shepherding the flock under the authority and under the rule of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. So Jesus looked upon this crowd as sheep not having a shepherd. And that led him to teach them many things. They needed a shepherd. They needed instruction. So teaching is one of the main tasks of a shepherd. That's what we see Jesus doing. And this text reinforces that. That one of the main tasks of the pastor is to feed the flock, to feed the sheep. As Jesus said to Peter, he said three times, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," in John 21. So the pastor is a feeder of the flock, a feeder of the church of God. And he feeds God's people. He feeds Christ's flock upon the word of God. So people need the word of God. They need to be taught. They need instruction. And as a pastor and teacher, I find in our Lord's example great encouragement to continue laboring in this work, laboring in the word and doctrine as Paul speaks to Timothy. Labor in it. I'm encouraged here to continue to be diligent, again in Paul's word, to present myself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the church needs men, shepherds, who will feed the flock of God and feed them the word of God. And so may we not grow weary of teaching, if that's our role, or of being taught. Because that's what Christ did as a shepherd. He taught. That was one of the main things he did. And that's a word for pastors in particular. Now, in closing, we should rejoice and give thanks for Christ as we see him. Anytime we see him and get any glimpse of him, we should rejoice and give thanks. He's the good shepherd who has come into this world, and he's laid down his life for the sheep, for lost and shepherdless sheep. And is that you tonight? Are you a lost and shepherdless sheep? You see in this the loving heart of Christ for the lost, for those without a shepherd. This ought to draw you to the Savior. As you get to look at his love, you see his compassion. That's the heart that Christ has for the lost. And so tonight, as you hear the shepherd's voice, as his word is open, come to the shepherd. Come to Christ in faith and follow him. But also those of us who know Christ as our shepherd, consider this. Consider that he is the good shepherd. Consider his care. Consider that we are by grace part of his fold, and we ought to remember who our shepherd is. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. And so he cares for us, abundantly cares for us. We shall lack nothing. Psalm 23, that's the conclusion. If the Lord is our shepherd, what shall we lack? We have everything that we truly need. And that's true. Christ is our shepherd. We lack nothing. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he will provide for us. He will provide for us. So consider his care for the disciples here and his compassion for the multitudes. Care for the weakness of his disciples and then compassion on the multitudes. And as you consider that, remember how Christ had compassion on you in your need when you were lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And Christ came and Christ saved you. And remember how he has cared for you and how he's promised to care for you in the future for all time. Christ is committed to caring for us. He's died for us, and will he not care for us? And so we can take up the words of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 23 when he is convinced. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, brothers and sisters, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life because we have Christ as our good shepherd. He's our shepherd, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as Christ himself said, John 10:28, and I close with this, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's our shepherd. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for these truths that have been taught to us from your word, and we pray, write them upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse of Christ and of his love, and we pray that we would know more of his loving heart, that we would rejoice in who he is and what he is. Lord, stir all of our hearts today to have greater love for Christ. And give us all more of the heart of Christ, that we too would have compassion on the lost. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would have compassion on any here who are still sheep without a shepherd, that you would draw them to the good shepherd, unite them to him. Lord, we pray, seeing his loving heart, that they would come to him. I pray that Christ would get honor in all of this. We pray in his name. Amen.